Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 4? The book of Exodus, chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. This is the beginning of what I propose to be a series of sermons on the wonderful topic of revival, revivals in the Bible. We're going to look, as the Lord may help us, at various revivals in the Bible. We're starting this morning in looking at what happened in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, as described in these verses at the end of chapter 4. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And particularly, of course, that 31st verse there. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. My dear friends, we can be encouraged in what God can do by considering what he has done in the past. Because what he has done in the past, he can do in the present. And this should be our desire indeed, that the Lord should come and visit us as he visited the children of Israel and others in the past. It's therefore instructive as well as challenging and encouraging to look and consider the revivals that we have in the Bible, the revivals of true religion, the revival of true godliness, of a vital believing faith, a vital Christianity. It is encouraging for us to do that. And we're going to start by, as I mentioned, looking at what happened in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. This is a book, as the name suggests, which deals with the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt in the time of Moses. The children of Israel had gone down to Egypt in the days of Joseph, a son of Jacob. That's Jacob, a son of Isaac. Isaac, a son of Abraham. And Israel had gone down in the days of Joseph. Joseph had been earlier sold into slavery by his brothers, but being taken down to Egypt, he had prospered there, though he had many trials, and his whole life is a very inspiring one for us to consider. But he had been prospered by the Lord, and he had maintained faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in the providence of God, Joseph was raised to a high position in Egyptian society and became the instrument of saving the land from famine. And in the process of saving the land from famine, the family of Joseph, his brothers and parents, came down from Canaan to occupy Egypt, a part of Egypt, the northern part of Egypt called Goshen. And the children of Israel had moved from Canaan to Goshen with the approval of the Pharaoh, who was so impressed with Joseph. They prospered. And they prospered so much, and they flourished so much, that the rulers who came to power in Egypt after Joseph's time were not right pleased. They felt threatened. by the children of Israel. And we read in this book of Exodus in chapter 1 and verse 8 that there arose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that was an indication that, well, there was not the same sympathy for these people as there had been in the past. It was a threatening sort of thing, and the Egyptians feared the influence of the Israelites and they began to oppress them. And it makes sad reading. There was bondage for the people. Chapter 1 and verse 14. There was infanticide. They killed the male children of the Israelites. Chapter 1 and verse 16. And in that situation of oppression, the Lord raised up Moses. And he's wonderfully spared as an infant from death and becomes the leader of God's people in a wonderful providence of God, the overruling providence of God, ensuring that his instrument for the deliverance of the children of Israel was going to be spared as a child and was going to be brought up in such a way that he understood fully what the whole situation was in which he was placed. Now, there are parallels between the situation of the professed people of God then and the church today. There's uncertainty within the church itself. There is division. There is want of uniformity and outlook. There is ignorance of God's word and authority. There is the oppression, what is more, of the state and the media. A state and a media has arisen which does not know Jesus. And that is a black time for the church, for the professing church. And the professing church feels the bondage of it, of the oppression of a state and a media, of legislation and a media, which is antagonistic to Jesus and to his word. There is not real concept of truth and righteousness anymore in the land, because the criterion of truth and righteousness has been abandoned. The word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the law of God been laid aside. And therefore there is a rootlessness in that respect. And this amounts to oppression for the professing church. An oppression from materialism and an oppression from secularism, and we feel it. Anyone with the slightest concern for the church and its message, for the authority of the word of God, and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ today will feel oppressed by the situation in our land. And it's easy to feel demoralized by it. How is there any hopeful future in our situation? I mean, this is where the parallel is, you see, with the Israelites in Egypt. How will there be any deliverance for our situation? How will there be any future hope for us in this situation? How can there be any deliverance? How can there be any recovery? How can the church thrive and prosper again? How can these pews be filled again? How will men and women in our own families or children in our own families take an interest again? How will it happen? How can there be recovery? You see, we have to face the reality that people nowadays are so secularized. We are. We're so secularized. Our children are being secularized in the schools. We are browbeaten by secular humanistic science and the media. Anyone can have any deviant sort of opinion, but the Christians are to suppress their opinions unless their opinions become an offence to others. I read in the paper this past week about how the church, how the state, how the government has raised problems about supporting other countries which are strong on the matter of the gay liberation type of movement, and withholding funds and so on, but never a word about those nations which are oppressing the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an oppression. We're in the sort of bondage from which we need deliverance, just as much as the alienated Israelites in Moses' day before the Exodus. However, God has his day. He revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush we were reading in chapter 3. And Moses will challenge the powers that be. There will be deliverance for the people of God. But will this be without regard to their response? Of course not. Of course not. The Lord uses means. Moses must act, and the people must act according to the communication that Moses gives from the Lord himself. And the people will have to respond if there is going to be deliverance. And that is the challenge for us today. Moses had to act in terms of the word of God. We read in chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say to me, what is your name? What shall I say to them?" And God tells him what he must say to them. God sustains him with promises. We see this in chapter 3 and verse 15. The promises he is sustained with. Moses, as you recognize there, he takes some persuading that he's the man to do this. And in chapter 4 here, we have this sort of crisis with him. Moses answers it, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared to thee. What then?" And then he speaks about how he's not able to speak well. And so his brother Aaron would assist him. Verse 10 of chapter 4 and following. With this to nerve him, to give him a measure of boldness, Moses goes back to Egypt. He returns. He's been 40 years. We read in the New Testament, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7 and verses 29 and 30, Stephen's address, he refers to the fact that Moses was 40 years away from Egypt. He'd gone to the land of the Midianites, possibly the west side of Saudi Arabia, or perhaps northwest side of Saudi Arabia, where the Midianites were. He'd been 40 years and had been with his father-in-law, who was a priest of the Midianites. But he returns to Egypt for the deliverance of his people. And we come here to what we have at the end of chapter 4. This is a turning point. This is a turning point. Moses has been called. Moses has his problems and difficulties in undertaking this. The Lord deals with these. And he returns. And it is a turning point. God is moving. And here is the man who is prepared to act in dependence upon the Lord and his word for deliverance of the professed people of God from their bondage. What about them? What about their response to this? We are like a people, if I may colloquialize it, under a kosh these days. Like them, we may not think anything can change the fortunes of the church. We may be, if you're anything like me, somewhat low in morale these days. We may be all too worldly. We may be clogged up with all sorts of political correctness. How can there be a change? But there must be a change. And God is able. With God, all things are possible. And here comes Moses. And what is he armed with? He is armed only with a staff and with the power and promises of God. We may not see the same sort of wonders that he performed, but then they did not have such a revelation as we have, Old Testament and New Testament. We have the Word of God. We have Christ, the revelation concerning him. We have the Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost. Therefore, we ought not to faint as others, but to pray and to be responsive to his word and utterly devoted to his cause. And we ought to be revived. Well, notice here, after that somewhat extended introduction, how the revival started. It started, humanly speaking, with the cries of the people. In chapter 3 in verses 7 and 9, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. The Lord sees the oppression that his people are under. My people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. The cries of the people. We are not told the nature of these cries at this point. We are not told that it was a cry of repentance, that it was a cry of questioning of God and desire for God to come. But God saw that they were struggling, that they were oppressed, that this was their experience in the world in which they lived. Any true revival is a work of grace. It is a work of God. In all true revival, God must work. He must move among people to change the course of their hearts and their lives. Turn them upside down. We ought to be prepared to be turned upside down these days. Now, naturally, in the dynamic of our situation, human instrumentation is used. The Lord uses people. Always. We see this here. We see on the one hand the divine initiative at work. This is evident, for instance, in that verse between verses 7 and 9 in chapter 3, and where he speaks about hearing their cry, I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. The divine initiative is there. This is what God will do. But we also hear of his response to the cries of the people. He's responded to their cries. I have heard, I have seen, I have heard their cries. Their cry has come to me. And the implication, challenge, is this: we must cry to God in our situation. There must not be indifference in our hearts concerning our position in this world, or the oppression or low state of the church. We must be part of a crying out to God with this assurance that he will hear. He will answer in his own way, in his own time. God here is hearing the cries. He is speaking of his church. He is speaking as the covenant God. And we can say that we see here something of the compassion of God for the trials and sorrows and afflictions and oppression of his people. He knows. I have seen. I know. And so it is with us today. And he desires, shall we say, to stretch forth his power for their deliverance. He purposes to stretch forth his power for their deliverance and to fulfill his promises. That's what we have in verses 15 and 16 of that third chapter. God said, "Moreover, tomorrow thou shalt say, the Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders, and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which was done to you in Egypt." The first thing then that we must learn about revival, my dear friends, is that it is a putting forth of the divine power. And this is surely something that we will desire. It is surely something that you will desire, is it not, for your own life and for your own family and for your own children and children's children? The putting forth of the divine power is a bit like the expectation of spring. The farmer may do all that he can. He may plough and he may plant and he may fertilize and so on, but he cannot make anything come up. Not by willing it, he cannot make it come up. This is beautifully stated in Isaiah, "For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Or, as Paul says to the Corinthians in these well-known words in Corinthians 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted," he says, "Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." As someone has written, the history of revivals is the story of God stepping in to save faith and morals from death. When we consider the history of true religion in the Old Testament, we see this repeatedly. God will not allow faith to be eclipsed. He will not allow it to be utterly lost in the earth. And it is not utterly lost in the earth. And it is certainly not lost in sky. There are so many of us in here this morning. We are thankful and encouraged in this. God will not see faith eclipsed. He will come, as we sing in Psalm 50. He will come and will not remain silent, will not keep silent. As someone has put it, the revivals of Christianity have occurred when the funeral of the faith has seemed near, has seemed nigh. And some people, the secularists and so on, talk about that, the funeral of faith. No. There is oppression. There is suppression. There is a low ebb in the churches themselves. There is a crisis in the churches of what they believe. There is a crisis about the authority of the Word of God, and there must be a recovery of the authority of the Word of God and the complete inspiration of the Word of God. There has to be a recovery of these things if there is going to be any recovery in the churches. So, where is the conviction? What convictions do you have concerning the Word of God, concerning the message of salvation, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning eternity itself? What convictions do you have, and where do you get these convictions from? Where is the dedication? What dedication do you have in relation to the things of the Lord? We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to search our own hearts. We have to look at the foundation upon which our lives are built. Where is our determination? Where is our dedication? Where is the power? It is at such times that the breath of the Spirit is needed to transform us A church cannot be transformed without you being transformed, and me, and such as we are. And so we might ask ourselves the question, do you think a visitation is needed? The answer must be yes. Do you feel this in your own life? I don't know. You can answer that. Do you not feel that in our congregation and denomination and others, that this is such a need today? Do you have such a sense of desperation that you cry out to God about it? Or is there just too much cold indifference to the state of Christianity among us and in us? What must we do? Cry to the Lord. Ceaselessly cry to the Lord. We must recognize the weight as well of opposition to the faith, or oppression of the faith, and this secular wilderness in which we are, and the influence of the media, which has been secularizing us as an agenda. I was very conscious of this in holiday. Anything that we saw, which was very little, was BBC World Service news. And I felt myself constantly to be conned by the sort of positions that were taken, the sort of bias that there was. They are trying to get to mold my thinking on this issue and that issue and the next issue. And they weren't neutral morally or spiritually. I thought to myself, if I watched this too much without really thinking about it, I would be a thoroughly secularized person in no time. We mustn't think that the news that we watch is neutral in terms of Christian faith. It is not. It is driven by an agenda just as so much else is in our society, which has become adrift from God. We have to be discerning. We have to be watchful. Let us recognize the subtlety of these influences. But let us also recognize the willingness and power of God to change the situation, God to revive, God to work in our lives and in our churches for reviving. How did this revival in Egypt start? The cries of the people and the initiative of the divine power. But then notice how the people reacted. Now, we've already seen that with the oppression felt by the people, they cried out to God. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. This was not necessarily, as we mentioned, a cry of prayer or pleading with God, the Lord. It was a cry of those who were oppressed. And we're told that God saw what was done to them in Egypt, and there was a clear promise of visitation to the end, that they would be delivered. But of course, the deliverance was not without respect to the people themselves, to how the people reacted to this, or whether they would receive this, whether there would be a response in their lives, whether they would wish it and desire it. So how would they react? How did they react? Would they heed the word of God through his servant? And we have the reaction in verse 31 here of Exodus chapter 4. So then the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And we have to say, that is the right reaction. That is the right reaction. That is evidence of a visitation from the Lord. That is evidence of a people desiring it, people knowing that it is so necessary. And this is what you expect in a genuine movement of the grace of God. Christ comes in power through his Spirit. That is the reaction there should be. from every man, woman, child who hears the word of the Lord. When they are confronted with it, when you are confronted with it, when men and women are confronted with it, this ought to be their reaction. Not, no, I don't want that. That is not for me. No. Rather, it should be the people believed and they bowed their heads and worshipped. That is what people should do. When people are confronted with the wonderful works of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has wrought for salvation, when they come to grips with the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in our nature for the purpose of providing salvation for sinners, that they should go into eternity with some hopefulness and not dread. This is the reaction we should have today, hearing the word. Bow the head and worship. Christ came. Christ went to the cross. Christ died and rose again. Christ is a living Savior whom we must all stand before on the day, great day of judgment. And we don't need to wait for a more propitious time. Now is the accepted time, says Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This is a call to those who follow the means of grace. It is a call to those who once did and have fallen away from it. This is a call to consecration. It is a call to revival and spiritual life. It is a call to the world outside to believe, to come and believe and follow, bow the head and worship. It is urgently needed, and it is to be urgently sought. This was revival in Egypt. What we have in verse 31 indicates the response of the people to the visitation of God and the promise of deliverance. It is what we need today. May he give it. May there be a response in our hearts like this. I want to end with just 2 points. To stress in closing, 2 points. And the first is this. It is our attitude to revival. Revival is not something we are to wait for passively. Now, we know that there is the necessity for the divine initiative. That is true of salvation. It is true of the reviving. It is true of the revival of the church. But it isn't the right attitude to revival to say, oh, it is the work of God. We can do nothing about it. We must wait till he moves. There is an element of truth in that. But these biblical revivals, revivals in history, may indeed be taken as visitations of the divine power. But we have no excuse. And no one ever had any excuse for indolence in the matter of revival. The revival here in Egypt simply pointed to how things should have been among the people of God. There is a personal responsibility to seek the Lord for revival in your own soul, for a spiritual quickening in your own life, for the unsaved as well, under the hearing of the word, to heed the word and to seek the Lord. We have no excuse for forgetting God. We have no excuse for indifference to the state of things. We have no excuse for half-heartedness in relation to Christ and his word. We should be seeking revival. We should be in that state of revival from declension, because we have the word. And we have the teaching concerning Christ. And we have the promises of God. And we have the warnings of Scripture. And we know from day to day how fragile things are in our lives. And indeed, that very soon we will pass from this life. And then we cannot avoid the question, what will it be for eternity? It will be too late then. So let us be stirred. Not to think of this as something that we can put aside, be passive about. But then there's another point here as well. And this is very challenging too. The subsequent experience of the children of Israel stands as a salutary warning. Yes, the deliverance of Egypt was a great work of God's grace, and as you go through the Old Testament, this is referred to over and over again, a great work of God in the Exodus. And this is something that comes into the Psalms, and it comes into so much of what is taught in the major and minor prophets as well. Great work of God's grace, the deliverance from Egypt. A deliverance of a people touched by the power of God, following his appointed, revealed way, which they had to do. But in the wilderness they rebelled. And it was said of them, they've gone back to Egypt. This was what was said to Moses. They've gone back to Egypt in their minds and hearts. Cost of following to many too much. And it is a very salutary thing that the adults who came out did not enter the promised land on account of their backslidings and want of faithfulness in holding the Lord's way. It raises many questions. One of the questions would be, had they merely given an outward assent to God, not really known him in their heart? False converts. No doubt that was true of many. It seemed to be the case. Think of what we thought of last time, the marriage feast, and the person that was there who didn't have on the right garments. This man didn't have the right garments. He was astonished to be found out. The false convert. Cast him out. Had others grown cold and fallen into worldliness and formalism and nominality? They didn't have that zeal which they might have had initially. And they'd gone cold. Did they really take God's word to heart? This is a question for us. Do you take God's word to heart? We look at the wilderness and we consider 40 years wandering of the adults who'd come out at the Exodus. What happened? Beware, there must be real perseverance. There must be reality in your religion, in your faith in Christ. There must be real love to Christ and trust in him. There must be real eagerness for the message of the gospel and its prospering through the church and its services, which ought to have our wholehearted support. Praying, prayers. My dear friends, we're speaking about revival and we need it. Personally, in the church, in society, the eye of God is upon us. What does he see in our lives? Oh, may he move among us in reviving power. As surely today as he did then, the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children and looked upon their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Amen. May the Lord bless his thoughts upon his word. We are thankful, Lord, for thy word and for the instructiveness and challenge of it. We pray that thou wouldst stir our hearts and give us a visitation that we need in these days, making us alive to the realities of the situation around us and alive to the realities of eternity itself. Draw near in thy grace, we pray. Revive us in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Be merciful to us. Love us freely. Cleanse us from sin. In Jesus' name, amen.